The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Well, good morning, church. He is risen. And I am so overjoyed that you have chosen to worship with us today. On this Easter Sunday, my name is Paul Stevens, and I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage, and I bought blue pants for today. First time in my life wearing blue slacks, all for Easter. Today is Easter Sunday. We call this Resurrection Sunday. This is the day that Christians around the world gather to remember and to celebrate the fact that we worship a living God. Unlike other religious figures, our God is not in a tomb. He is risen, and today he is reigning. My friend Ken wrote this week to me in an email, only Christianity offers a Savior who is risen from the dead, and we are here today to worship him. Amen? Yes. It all started some 2,000 years ago on that first Easter Sunday. If you have a Bible today, I would encourage you to open up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. It's the final chapter of that first book, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 28. Now, this first Easter morning came on the tail end of 8 frenzied days by Jesus and his disciples. 8 days earlier, he emptied the city of Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, or God save us, and the waving of palm branches. And in the days that followed, he was confronted by the religious authorities, and he confronted them back, and he taught, and he engaged. On that Wednesday, he rested it at Simon the leper's house in Bethany. He was anointed with an expensive oil, with some expensive nard. And then on Thursday, Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples. He instituted a new covenant. No longer was the deliverance of God and that Passover meal just about Egypt and Israel. It was about Jesus delivering us from guilt and from sin. And then on Friday, Jesus was nailed to a cross until he died, and he was laid in a borrowed man's grave. On Saturday, the disciples dispersed, and the religious leaders couldn't stop thinking, the religious leaders and the disciples, about the predictions of Jesus that he would rise after 3 days. And then on that first Easter Sunday, some 2,000 years ago, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Many of you are here today and you have grown up in the church. This is your 10th, your 30th, your 50th Easter Sunday sitting under the proclamation of Christ and him crucified and risen. Hallelujah. I'm glad you're here. There's some of you today who know the claim that Christians make. You know that Christians claim that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's not something you grew up with. It's not something you've been convinced of. But you're here today, and I'm glad you're here. Either way, if you've grown up in the church or if you're here still investigating the claims of Christ, I think we need to ask a very simple question when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that simple question is this: what does this have to do with me? What difference does this make in my life? In fact, I've entitled today's sermon, "What Difference Does the Resurrection of Jesus Make?" Today, in the next few moments, we're going to consider what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf in his resurrection. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, I'm grateful for the men and women and the children and the families that you've gathered in this place, for saints and seekers alike, God. Grateful that we get to gather on this Sunday morning, this Easter Sunday, and we get to look to your word, God, And by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our lives, God, may you open our eyes and soften our hearts and help us to understand the truth of the resurrection, God. Would you soften the hardest of hearts today, God? Would you open the blindest of eyes, loosen the deafest of ears? God, would you make yourself known today? Draw us to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You know, I think that every human is on a quest for hope, whether they know it or not. I think every human is searching for joy. And you've probably heard it said that there is a vacuum in every human heart. There's an ache, a yearning, a craving, a hunger for real hope and for authentic joy that resides inside every human being. And humanity pays lots of money and expels lots of resources for a chance at hope, for a chance at joy. I mean, even in the church, so much of the time we settle for micro doses of micro hope and micro doses of micro joy. I mean, I just think of my own life personally and how easy it's been in my life, knowing all that I know about God and about the gospel, how easy it's been for me to live day to day on the trail of breadcrumbs of micro hope and micro joy. Always looking for that next little morsel that'll tide me over for just a few moments. Always on the hunt for that quick fix hope or that quick fix joy that has no real lasting value in my life. Maybe you can identify. I don't know if you can or not. I can so easily settle for micro hope in my life. The hope of a relationship, the hope of a coming vacation, the hope of a financial windfall, the hope of a success or a victory, the hope of a visiting friend or a long weekend or a backpacking trip, the hope of a new toy, a free night, a good meal, the hope of a moment for peace, or if I'm honest, in my worst moments, the hope that that next offering that the algorithms give me as I scroll, micro hope that adds up to nothing. And those things necessarily aren't bad in themselves, but it is not the stuff of living hope and it is not the stuff of eternal joy. So what happens? Well, when the moment arrives and we experience that little breadcrumb of hope we've been looking for, that micro hope, it's momentarily released some droplets of hope or joy in our life and we get a moment of micro joy, but as soon as it comes, it's gone. It's replaced with sadness or sorrow or depression and more craving. And we're back on the hunt for that next breadcrumb, that next momentary fix, always hunting for these fickle, temporal, short-lived micro hopes and micro joys, eyes fixed on what's directly in front of us, willfully oblivious or ignorant to the big picture. But it never satisfies. Have you ever had the thing that you've just hoped for? Something you've been looking forward to for weeks, months, even years, and it comes and it goes, and you're like, it's done already? It's over? That morsel didn't satisfy, and we begin hunting for that next thing. But what if there is available to you and to me a macro hope and a macro joy, a living hope and an eternal joy? What if that's available to us? What if those breadcrumb pursuits are not how it's supposed to be? And it's not how it's supposed to be. I asked the question in my sermon title, what difference does the resurrection make? And this is the difference that the resurrection makes. Macro hope and macro joy are found in one place, not micro, but macro. And here's the truth I want to convince you of today. Only through the resurrection of Jesus are living hope and eternal joy realized or assured. I want to convince you of that today. Only through the resurrection of Jesus are living hope and eternal joy assured. There is available to you and to me real joy, macro joy, real hope, macro hope, an assured present and living hope, an assured established and eternal joy. And I'm going to tell you this right now. It comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this today. I want to convince you of this today. And so I'm going to ask you to please just take the next few moments to consider with me the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To honestly with me for the next few moments, whether you're a saint or you're a seeker or you're somewhere in the middle, to honestly explore with me the difference the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes. So as we think about this, the first natural question that we got to wrestle with is the most obvious. Did the resurrection actually happen? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, there's no doubt that Matthew is reporting that Jesus rose from the dead in our text that we read today. Matthew, the author of the gospel, who, by the way, was a disciple of Jesus, who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus, he's intending for us to believe the resurrection of Jesus happened. He's reporting the facts like a historian. And if you examine the 28th chapter of Matthew on five different occasions, he reveals to us that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. The angels on two occasions in verse 6 say, "He is not here, for he has risen. See where he was." Verse 9, the disciples see Jesus and they talk with him and they cling to his feet. And then in verse 11, the guards report the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 17, Jesus appears to all his disciples and they worshiped him. So Matthew is reporting the fact, and that's what he's done since the beginning of his gospel, as he tells us about the birth, life, death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His gospel is a careful account. He's presenting all of this as historical reality or historical truth. And not just Matthew. If you read the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're called gospels, but we also call them historical narratives because all four of the gospel writers report the resurrection of Jesus. Two of the gospel writers were disciples of Jesus who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. This wasn't a myth handed down over generations. These were eyewitnesses telling what happened. The other two gospel writers, Mark and Luke, they accumulated and compiled eyewitness testimony from those who witnessed the resurrection. This is the truth. And we're here today reading Matthew's account, and ultimately it's God revealing it to us through his word of this resurrection, and we're being invited to believe that it's true. Jesus is risen from the dead. Which means that right now, if he's risen from the dead and he's ascended, that he, today, Jesus is living and reigning from heaven's throne, which means he's a God that is knowable and living and personal, and there is an opportunity for intimate relationship with him. And you might be a skeptic here today. You might be saying, "Yeah, Paul, that's what your book says." And of course, the people who believed in Jesus wrote that he was rose from the dead. But I'm telling you, Paul reports in 1 Corinthians that there was over 500 witnesses that saw and interacted with the risen Christ. There is no other voice in the first century outside of the Bible claiming anything other than an empty tomb. No other theory, just reasons trying to describe the empty tomb. Non-biblical accounts talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The historicity of the resurrection has been the object of countless years and centuries of research. And all you need to know is that you do not have the intellectual freedom, if you're a skeptic here this morning, to discount the claim. The historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be accounted for. In fact, so overwhelming is this evidence of the resurrection of Jesus that there was an atheist, an award-winning investigative journalist for the Chicago Sun-Times, who was an atheist who set out to research and disprove the resurrection of Christ. And in his years-long investigation, he came ultimately to the shocking conclusion that the resurrection was in fact a historical reality. You know his name by Lee Strobel if you're a Christian. He came to saving faith. Here's what Lee Strobel says about the resurrection of Jesus after all of his research. He said, "Disproving the resurrection wasn't easy. In fact, it was impossible. My research caused me to realize the case for the resurrection of Jesus is powerful and persuasive, and that evidence led me to my own faith in Christ. And so therefore at Easter, we're not just celebrating a holiday of chocolate eggs, ham dinners, and time with our families. No, we are recognizing that Christ's resurrection authenticates his claim that he is the Son of God. The resurrection truly changes everything," he writes. And to Matthew, this disciple of Jesus, the truth of the resurrection changed everything. Jesus became Matthew's everything. In fact, he went to his death proclaiming the risen Christ, as did every other living disciple. All but one martyred for their faith, killed for their faith. Matthew was run through with a sword, and in his final breaths, Matthew proclaimed the risen and reigning Jesus. So if we can reasonably conclude that Jesus did rise to life, which we can on that first Easter morning, then we have to consider the implications, which leads us back to the original question. What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make in your life and in my life? And that is a question that Peter, the apostle of Jesus, answers in his first letter. Flip your Bible back to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's after James, it's before 2 Peter, the seventh to last book of the Bible. I just want to look at a few verses in 1 Peter
chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Here, Peter is writing a letter to these churches in Asia Minor, dispersed, diverse churches who are facing the threat of persecution under Roman rule. Look with me at verse 3. Here's what Peter writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hold your place. We'll come back to this. And I want you, if you're the kind of person that marks your Bible or takes notes, to underline, circle, highlight, pay attention to that word or those words, living hope. And here's the first thing I want you to write down. The resurrection of Jesus assures living hope for all who believe. What did the resurrection of Christ accomplish? What difference does the resurrection make? Well, the resurrection of Jesus assures living hope for all who believe. And now this living hope is not the kind of generic hope in hope that our society talks about. It's not a rubbing of the rabbit's foot. It's not a clutching of the lucky penny kind of hope. It's not hoping beyond all hope, fingers crossed, that somehow things may work out. No. This is a living hope. This is a hope that we have in Christ, and it is assured. I mean, in fact, I was going to bed last night a little bit later than normal, and I'm looking out at the dark valley and the dark skies, looking at some of the lights in the valley below where I live, and I was thinking about today, praying over today, excited for today, and as I looked out at that dark night sky, I had great hope that the sun would rise on this Easter Sunday. It was an assured hope based on the faithfulness of the sun over the last million days. Every day in the east, the sun rises. The sun, however, will one day burn out while the promises of God are eternal. And the living hope that we have in him will never end. More assured than the rising of the sun are the promises of God. And so we got to look here at what Peter is saying. He is saying that God gives new life, characterized by great hopefulness. Peter calls it a living hope. And God does this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The great mercy of God has caused us, Peter says, to be born again. God has given us new birth. So then how is this hope assured? How is our living hope assured? Well, look at what he says at the end of verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What difference does a resurrection make? Well, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that you and I can be born again into a living hope. That's the difference it makes. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that is what the substance of our hope is. This is not a hope in hope, a fingers crossed worldly hope. No, this is in something concrete. This hope is in something real. It is anchored in truth. It is rooted in history. It is absolute reality. If you were with us on Friday night for Good Friday, Austin, one of our elders, preached, and he asked and answered the question, what did the death of Jesus accomplish? And I want to take a few moments on this Easter Sunday to ask the question, what did Jesus accomplish in his resurrection? If the living hope he gives us comes through his resurrection, what did he accomplish in his resurrection? Obviously, we can't explore that to its full end. It's the topic for a lifetime of study. But I want to share with you three incredible things that Christ has accomplished in his resurrection. Tangible, concrete, real things in the life of the believer. He's accomplished our rebirth, our right standing with God, and our future resurrection. Let me explain. The resurrection of Christ, number one, accomplished our rebirth. The theological word people use here is regeneration. And we see this right in our passage today, this phrase, born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That phrase, to be born again, is one Greek word that simply means to produce again, to be born anew. Metaphorically, that word simply means to have one's mind changed so that he or she lives a new life, and one that is conformed to the will of God. So Peter's making the argument that it is through the resurrection of Christ that we are born again, that we have this new birth, that we experience regeneration. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, he can write that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And if you've been around Christians for any length of time, you hear this sort of language. I know when I go hang out with old college friends and teammates, and I see people from high school, and they remind me of the way I once was, I say, that was the old me. That was the man that died. That's the man that was, those sins were nailed to the cross. That was the BC version of Paul, before Christ. I'm a new man. I'm a new creation. I've been born again. Here's how theologians think of this. One theologian puts it this way. He says, in his resurrection, Jesus earned for us a new life, just like his. We don't receive all of that new resurrection life when we become Christians, because obviously our bodies remain as they are, subject to weakness, aging, and death. But our spirits, and our spirits were made alive with new resurrection power. And this resurrection power is through the resurrection that Christ earned for us. This new kind of life we receive when we are born again. And so the Apostle Paul talks about this also in his writings. In his letter to the Ephesians, he says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, our God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you've been saved, and God has raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul knew that even in this life, the resurrection of Christ gives new power to believers by his Spirit, a power to be obedient to the will of God, power to do the ministry that God has given us to do. And today after service, we're going to gather in the courtyard, and we're going to see the beauty of men and women and children being baptized, which is such a beautiful thing to witness. And so consider the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes about what baptism symbolizes in Romans chapter 6. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He goes on to say that, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. This baptism that we're going to witness today is a picture of rebirth. It's a metaphor. It's an outward symbol of the regenerating power of God in the life of the believer. And even when Paul, the apostle, talks in his own life, he talks about the resurrection of Christ. He says that my life, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So the first thing we see, what does the resurrection of Christ accomplish? Our rebirth. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ accomplished our right standing with God. Or the theological term we may use there is justification. To be justified by God is to be declared righteous before him. It's to be in right standing with the holy God, to be justified. Romans 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. So again, there's some theology here. We got to think about this theologically. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of Christ's work of redemption. Here's how one theologian puts it. He says, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. By being raised from the dead in his resurrection, we are able to recognize that his work was complete. Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There is no penalty left to pay for sin. No more of God's anger to bear. No more guilt or liability or punishment. Christ in his death had completely paid for it all. No guilt remained. Which means that in the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, and this is what one theologian writes, I approve of what you have done, and you now find favor in my sight. So what's that mean for you and me? What difference does that make to you and me? Here's what it makes. When we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are raised up with him, the Apostle Paul says. And then by virtue of our union with Christ as believers in Jesus, God's declaration of approval of Christ is then his declaration of approval for all who believe. Said another way, simply, when you come to saving faith, when you trust in Christ, you're united to Christ by saving faith. We are embedded in Christ and thus declared righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. This is what he's accomplished for us in his resurrection. This is why the resurrection matters. Our rebirth, our right standing, and finally, the resurrection of Christ accomplishes our resurrection or our future resurrection bodies. The Bible, this is all over the Bible, in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. And he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what's that mean theologically? Well, think about this metaphor that Paul uses. He says that the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits. He's using an agricultural example here. He's doing so to help us understand that we're going to be like Christ, like his resurrected body. Follow Paul's logic. He says, just as the first fruits or the first taste of a ripening crop show what the rest of the harvest is going to be like for that crop, so Christ, in his resurrection as the first fruits, shows what our resurrection bodies will be like when, in God's final harvest, he raises us from the dead and brings us into his presence. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what's that mean? That means that after the return of Christ, the people of God will dwell with God in a renewed creation, a remade heavens and a remade earth, with remade, renewed resurrection bodies like the one the risen Christ had. And it is the resurrection of Christ that ensures that all believers will receive resurrection bodies as well. This is what the resurrection has accomplished. This is the substance of our living hope. So often, and I go back to my history of preaching over Easter. This is my 25th Easter preaching. And I think so often, just to try to keep it pithy and digestible and encouraging, I've just resorted to sort of platitudes about hope. And certainly there's like lots of like the tentacles of hope reach in many places in our life, but what is the substance of our living hope? This is the substance of our living hope. Rebirth. Right standing with God. Future resurrection bodies. This is what awaits the believer. This is the substance of living hope. Over and over again in the New Testament, we read about Christ's victory over death. And it means the victory over death for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we have. This is living hope. And the Bible actually calls it eternal life. The longing of the human heart is a desire to not end. We don't want life to end. And this is interwoven with our desire for hope and for joy. God made us this way. He put a longing for eternity in each one of our hearts, and we try to inoculate ourselves with these micro doses of hope and micro doses of joy, following the breadcrumbs of nothingness to nothingness. But here's the good news. That longing in your soul for life not to end, for living hope, for eternal joy, that longing is fully satisfied by what happened on that first Easter morning when Christ conquered death by raising from the dead. Amen. That miraculous moment, in that miraculous moment, he abolished death. He secured eternal life for all who come to him by faith. And every single time someone trusts in Christ and turns to him in repentance and faith and put their trust in him, the resurrection of Jesus and all that it accomplished is applied to him or to her who has trusting faith. The resurrection of Christ accomplished our rebirth, our right standing, our resurrection. This is the substance of our living hope. Peter calls it our inheritance. Look at verse 4. He says this living hope that we've been born again into is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. Again, there is a deep longing in every human heart to live the realities of verse 4. I mean, the living hope toward which we looked this morning, it is imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading. This is a hope. Our hope is imperishable. It will never die, ever. Our hope is undefiled. It will never be tainted by evil. Our hope is unfading. It will never diminish in any way. This living hope is an eternity with no decay, nothing defiled, never dark. This is what the resurrection has accomplished. And in the face of loss and sin and aging and sickness and death, which we all face. Our hearts long for something like this. Through the resurrection, there is a promise of this objective reality made available by faith for all who come to him. This is concrete. This is something real, certain in the future. This is promised, and it comes to us through the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection gives us hope, because the resurrection, church, the resurrection is victory over death. Hallelujah. Resurrection is the conquering of death. You know, many of you know that I was sick a couple of weeks ago. The first time in my life ever really dealing with a serious health scare. It wasn't a brush with death necessarily, but it was a scary few days, right? I was intubated for a day and a half or so, and we were worried for a few hours about what was going to happen. And certainly I grappled with my own mortality, being sedated and intubated in the ICU. And certainly there was little moments of panic and struggle and fear like any human being. But in the days since I got out of the hospital and I'm on the road to recovery, God willing, I'll be fully recovered soon, I've been reflecting back on that experience. And I know there's much more to learn from that experience. But one of the really cool things that God has revealed to me is I've thought back through those few scary days, being intubated and having my wife by my side, was that, like, the bedrock truth of my life was so solid. And this is not a commentary on my great faith, it's a commentary on the trustworthiness of God. The bedrock of my life, it was never in question. I never had to convince myself of what is true. I just knew it. I'm so grateful for that. Like, I knew that God was sovereign over what was happening. I didn't have to convince myself of it. I just knew it. I knew that his promises were eternal. My salvation and my eternity were secure, and I knew that. I didn't have to bargain with God or convince myself. It was just this solid bedrock truth, this unwavering reality, this foundation upon which I stood. I'm so grateful for the countless deposits that God put into my life through his word, through the faithful deposits of faithful ministers of the gospel. So grateful to God that he has revealed himself to me, that he has saved me from my sin, that he walks with me on the mountaintops and in the valleys. And again, I thought about that, and I thought about how grateful I am to have that truth, to know where I'm going, to know who's in control, to know that there is a sovereign and I am not he. And then I thought about those men and women who don't have this hope, who don't have a living hope, who don't understand that there is an imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance that comes through Christ and his resurrection. And it just lit a fire in me for mission. You need to know this. You need to know this. The resurrection of Jesus assures living hope for all who believe. And this living hope is found nowhere else. There's no breadcrumbs that are going to lead you to this. There's one place it is found. Only through the resurrection of Jesus are living hope and eternal joy assured. This is macro hope, and it's found only in him. But what about macro joy? We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. Look at the last verse, verse 6. Peter writes, in this you rejoice. In what? In this living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, in this promise that comes through the resurrection of Jesus. In this, he says, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Underline, circle, highlight, pay attention to the word rejoice. Here's the last thing I want you to write down this morning. The resurrection of Jesus assures eternal joy for all who believe. When you have a living hope that is undefiled, unfading, imperishable, guess what? The byproduct. Joy. Eternal joy. No decay, nothing defiled, never dark. That's the stuff of eternal joy. Not the micro joy that leaps from one moment to the next, desperately looking for a short-term fix for the next breadcrumb. No, when you have living hope, you have eternal joy. We'll never die. We'll never be tainted by evil. It will never diminish in any way. This is a joy that is bigger than circumstance. This is a joy that defies circumstance. Maybe you've been lucky enough in your life to be in the presence of a saint who had joy in the midst of dire circumstances. It's an incredible thing to witness. It's a macro joy that is rooted in eternity. It's a joy that is assured by the resurrection of Jesus. It's a joy that will be fully realized when we stand face to face with God. But even on that day, whether Christ returns or you die, when we stand in the presence of God, our experience of living hope will be fully realized. But our experience of joy doesn't even end there. That's heaven's not the finish line of joy. Joy is something that will increase for all eternity. The great American revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards wrote often about heaven, and he used the idea of joy's eternal increase. He understood that in heaven, our joy in God will not diminish, but rather it will continue to increase and deepen throughout all of eternity. And with these resurrection bodies and these renewed minds that will be able to think in perfect ways, we will grow in our knowledge of God, and it will ever increase for all of eternity. And as we are ever growing in our understanding of God's greatness and of His beauty and of His glory, our experience of joy will ever grow as well. And after 10,000 years, we'll have only scratched the surface of the eternal joy that is before us. This joy will never fade, it will never be stagnant, but moment by moment, day by day, for all of eternity, our joy will increase and deepen and grow as our intimate relational understanding of God grows. And so, what difference does the resurrection make? Well, the resurrection of Jesus, it assures living hope for all who believe. It assures our rebirth, our right standing with God, our resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus assures eternal joy for all who believe. And this is found no place else. This is accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus. Only through the resurrection of Jesus are living hope and eternal joy assured. The resurrection was and is the single most significant event ever. The single most significant event ever. It stretches into eternity past and into eternity future. And so, this is the difference the resurrection makes. The resurrection is not some feel-good metaphor intended to help you through a rainy day, as many people want to reduce it to that. No, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is historical and spiritual truth. And Peter tells us that Christ rose from the dead, which causes those who believe to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. And in this you have eternal joy. This is the difference that the resurrection makes. This is why it matters that Jesus came back to life. There's only one place to find macro hope. There's only one place to find macro joy. Only through the resurrection of Jesus are living hope and eternal joy assured. And so today, if you're in this place and if you're a Christian, if you've come to saving faith in Jesus, can I just give you a little bit of advice or just a little bit of encouragement, or can I just sharpen the spear and don't settle for breadcrumbs. Don't live that pathetic life of looking for a microdose of micro joy with your eyes at your feet and not on our risen and reigning King. Fix your focus, church. Fix your focus. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. Look to the risen and reigning Christ. Find your hope and your joy in Him. If you're here today and you've not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and if you're being intellectually honest and you're not just discounting the resurrection story, you're thinking deeply about the implications here, which I hope you are, eternity rests on it. I'm encouraging you the same. Don't settle for breadcrumbs. You're made for something more than that. Look to the risen and reigning Christ. Look to the God of the universe who took on flesh, being fully God and fully man, Jesus, who took on your sin. Jesus went to the cross where He died in your place. He paid the price for your sin. That's not a myth or an allegory or a feel-good story. It is truth. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6:23. And guess what? Jesus died for you, a sinner, though he knew no sin. He became sin that you might become the righteousness of God, in fact. And Jesus authenticated who he was, God in the flesh, when he rose to life, overcoming sin and death forever for all who believe. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the difference the resurrection makes. So may we lift our eyes this morning as we think about, meditate on, ruminate on the resurrection of Jesus that assures our living hope, that assures our eternal joy. It is only found here, church. No other place is it found. Only through the resurrection of Jesus, our living hope and eternal joy assured. Amen? He is risen. Father, yes. Oh God, I'm grateful, so grateful that you have opened my eyes to this truth. God, I'm so grateful that just in a very personal way right now, God, that you pursued me. God, you love me enough to die in my place on the cross. God, to open my eyes to the truth of the gospel that I may be saved. Thank you, God. Thank you. God, I'm mindful of the men and women here this morning. God, I'm mindful of those here today who have come to saving faith. God, they know you. They've known you, God. Maybe they've drifted in seasons of intimacy with you and seasons of being far from you. God, I pray that right now that they would fix their eyes upon you. God, not settling for the breadcrumbs of micro hope and micro joy, but God, looking to the macro hope that you offer, the living hope and the eternal joy that you secured in and through the resurrection, God. May we fix our focus on you this morning. You are the risen and reigning King, God. Our hope is in you. And our joy is found in your promises fulfilled. And oh God, I am so mindful of my friends here today who don't know the truth of the gospel, or who walked in here oblivious or unsure of who you are and what it is you've done. Oh God, I pray by the power of your Spirit at this very moment, God, you would invade the hearts of those men and women who walked in here not knowing you, God, but now you're making yourself known. God, Holy Spirit, open their eyes. Reveal to them the truth of who you are and what it is you've done. You are the risen and reigning King. You are the Savior who died in their place. And so God, draw them to yourself, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.